Well, let's knit our hearts in prayer and pray for one another, but also for the many folks who join us. Our class, like many of the classes here, are extended out across the country and many extension campuses and audio and video, and then folks that tune in on the internet, and just a new way to be reminded that the body of Christ is very large. We who are many are one body in Christ. Does that sound a little echoey to you, or is that just me? Sounds like it's kind of bouncing back a bit. I don't want to drive you crazy by the time class is over. How's that? That sounds better, huh? Is that good? Okay. Yes. Sign-in sheet? It's hard to put it by the door consistently because 1 week the table's there, the next week it's not. There should be two of them circulating. Are they? They're on the move. Kyle says they'll be coming around. Yeah. And please check with Kyle or look up here for the sheets at the end. The attendance system is a little laborious. We're getting very close to being able just to, as you come in, just pass your own personal identification card through. It'll be much more simple. We will not mark you or anything, or won't even put a chip implant. Just yeah, next year. an ID card will be enough. Let's pray together, all right? Lord, you are so wonderful. You are so great, and holy is your name. We do thank you that your holiness surrounds us, that we are in Christ, not just near him, not just close enough to communicate, but we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And the Holy One of Israel is our God and dwells with us and is all around us. Teach us how to rest in that, put great hope in that, and even abound in the presence of God in our lives. Lord, we come seeking you. We pray for each life here in this class, this room, this day. We pray for those in other classes going on right now. We pray for those who will join with us by audio or video, and even those right now who've come to join us in fellowship and study on the internet. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit, touching every heart and life. You're a great God, and this is no task that's difficult for you. So we ask you to pour out your Spirit, lift high your word, magnify your holy name, build up your people, Lord. Oh, how we need you. And it's with great thanksgiving and wonderful expectation that we come to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 63. We could call this psalm a hymn of thirsting after God and expecting victory from God. Thirsting after God and expecting victory from God. Psalm 63, superscription, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Out in the wilderness in Judah, dry desert land. And in verses 1 through 8, we see David's longing after God. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. What great confessions here. David's longing after God. He says, verse 1, O God, you are my God. What a great little pronoun to add in truth like this. You're my God. It's great that he's God. But oh, how much greater for each of us that he is our own personal God. Early will I seek you. Great to start off seeking the Lord. First moment of every day. The older I get, it seems like the more this makes sense. Early will I seek you. In fact, the older I get, the more I'm motivated to seek the Lord. Early, as you kind of grown out of bed, you know. But not only early in the morning, just early in every situation, too. Often we wait till things are kind of stretching and pressed down or disastrous. Then we, oh yes, the Lord, He could help. My soul thirsts for you. You know how the body can get, the throat, the mouth, when you just physically dry. I mean, you just crave some cool, pure water. My soul thirsts for you. That's the way our hearts and soul, our inner person can be for the Lord. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. We've noted that in our syllabus outline. Note the key phrase, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, David was basically experiencing that out in the desert lands of Judea, the deserts of Judah. And he was physically dry out there. But, you know, it's a great parable, a picture, a metaphor, really, of the world in which we live. I mean, it's a dry and thirsty land out there where no water is. There are a lot of substitutes for spiritual water out there in the world. There's no water out there. I mean, it just leaves you all the thirstier where no water is. Praise the Lord that we have come to realize that in the Lord alone is the fountain of living waters. And out there in the world, there is no water at all. I mean, there's nothing out there to quench the thirsting of the soul, the craving inside. Dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We found that fountain of living water, that wellspring of water really that's grown up in us. It's not a place we have to go. It's a person who lives right with us. In verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. The loving kindness of the Lord, loyal, steadfast love, it's better than life. Better to die and have the loving kindness of the Lord than to live and not have the loyal, steadfast love of the Lord. Thus I will bless you, verse 4, while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. When I read that verse, I remember of an amazing thing the Lord is doing in the church that I was pastoring in Dallas, Texas. My dear wife and I, Deanie, we went to Dallas that I could go. Well, in those days, all they had was their four-year THM program. And we thought, you know, 4 years to Dallas, we'll get back here quick to the promised land. And ended up stretching that out over 5 years. But the first year there in school, a little group in our home grew and became a church, and we ministered there 14 years. And we started off as kind of a typical Dallas Seminary Bible church, you know. Very conservative and very certain that we had all the answers. If we didn't, we'd just ask one of our professors, you know. And we just kind of cloned our church. We got bulletins and bylaws from all these seminary Bible churches and just tried to, you know, kind of mime and copycat. And not that God isn't working in a lot of those churches, but by their very theology, there's kind of a built-in quenching of the Spirit, you know, and anyone, you know, beyond the most conservative is kind of on the fringes of charismania and all. In fact, to give you a little framework on where the school was in those days, it's changed. And Dr. Walford, who was president then, years I was there, and he was president for 30, 40 years, spoke here on campus recently, and that would have never happened 30 years ago. And I pray that happens again. He's a wonderful man and so gifted on prophecy. And though he must sit now when he teaches, you know, like I do, though he can hardly walk to the stool. He's got a broken hip and maybe in his 80s or something, but he's a wonderful man. And the Lord was not going to leave us, though, in that kind of diminishing the work of the Spirit, because the seminary in those days categorized, you know, you had your Dr. Ironsides and Dr. Chafer and Dr. Walford and all. Then over here you had all the rest. You know, Kenneth Copeland, Chuck Smith. I mean, they were all in one category. When I started to go to a Calvary Chapel, when I first visited Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, I thought, oh my goodness, I think there's a lack of discernment here. You know, and the Lord began to work in our lives through Pastor Chuck particularly, and we got involved with the Calvary Chapels in 1971 after been pastoring this church for a few years, and the Lord just kept working on our hearts. And it's like I'm studying the theology and systematic theology and taking the tests, and the still small voice is saying, you're systematically quenching the Spirit. You know, the Spirit can't do this and that, and these gifts no, and those gifts no. It's like, oh, something wrong here. But who am I? I mean, I didn't know nothing. I'd only been saved 4 or 5 years by the time I was there at seminary. I'd always been pastoring a couple of years. And as the years rolled on, the Lord just kept working in our church, in our heart, my wife. He touched her mightily, then worked in my life in a phenomenal way one day when I was praying with him. I said, whoa, you can't do that. That's not allowed. And God just kept working, touched our elders, and we had quite a Holy Spirit revival. We really repented of a lot of our narrow-mindedness. And this psalm was a landmark in what God did. I will lift up my hands in your name. I can't remember if I was telling you or the grace class or the biblical doctrines class or something else that someone who maybe was here, someone knocked on our door one night late and gave us a Maranatha music album, and it just, you know, opened my eyes. Lord, I want to see Jesus. That song was playing. I just played it over and over and over that night. It was late when they got the album. I think I played it till 1 in the morning. It was one of the sweetest times in my life to that point with the Lord. Well, we began to sing a lot of the praise songs in the Maranatha music, and this psalm was a standout in our revival process. We started singing these hymns, you know, and that praise song in Psalm 63, I lift up my hands into your name, and we sang it, and we sang it for a year or two. And of course, nobody ever lifted their hands up. I mean, come on. How radical can you get? Maybe give the Holy Spirit a little more room, but don't be immediately labeled as, you know, totally beside yourself. So we've sang this, you know, and as we're sitting on our hands. It was quite interesting. Must have been comical in heaven, you know. Oh, my kids, they're slowly learning, you know. One day, and our church was growing, it was coming alive, you know, and one morning, I don't know, 6 or 8 visitors walked in. There was no place to sit. Usually the last place to sit in a lot of churches is the front row if it fills up, because it kind of fills from the back forward. And the only place to sit was up front. And these visitors marched down there, and we're just starting to sing, and they sat down there, and you could tell they knew the music. They just entered into it all the way. Happened to be singing this song that day. And when we got to, you know, I will lift up my hands into your name, every one of them did what you think anyone would do when you're singing that song. You know, they just lifted up. I mean, an electric bolt right out of heaven. I mean, just shot through the whole congregation, like, and they're right in the front row. We were never the same after that. It was really a wonderful work of the Lord to kind of, you know, come on, guys, lighten up. I mean, if you're going to sing these songs to me, do what they say. You know, don't just draw near to me with your lips. And it was interesting. The first extended issue of discussion at that week's elders meeting was, who were those people, and did you see what they did? Yeah, I think they loved God, and I think they were worshiping, if I noticed right. In verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Boy, just to press hard after the Lord and then let the Lord hold us up. What a great way to walk. You know, just follow hard after the Lord and let Him hold us up. No better place to be, and we sure need the right hand of the Lord upholding us. Then verses 9 through 11, David's anticipation of victory. First, David's longing after God, then his anticipation of victory. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him, by the Lord, shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Verse 10, they shall fall by the sword. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Psalm 63, great hymn of thirsting after God and expecting victory from God. In fact, the more we seek after the Lord and learn His mighty victory, the more expectation builds in our lives. Just anticipation that victory is going to be the path we can walk in. It makes me think of 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Kind of a more full perspective on it than, of course, David could have here early on in the unfolding revelation of God. Psalm 64. Psalm 64, a hymn about man's plots and God's rescue. Verses 1 through 6, man's plots. And this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words. Boy, the wrong kind of words can be like arrows, just piercing into someone's heart. Boy, God help us to cry out for protection over our mouths. It's just, oh, how you can slay someone with unedifying, non-life-giving words. That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme, is their confession. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Yeah, and in this sense, deep pits of iniquity. Verse 1. Hide me from the secret place of the wicked. Then it talks about the wicked. Verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil manner. They talk of laying snares secretly. Boy, people that sit around and encourage each other in evil matters certainly describes the world. You know, people love to get together and kind of encourage each other on wicked schemes, how they're going to indulge themselves or how they're going to use others. And sometimes Christians walking according to the flesh can kind of be like that. Encourage themselves in an evil manner. You just get into things that are not godly and edifying and then just encourage each other. That's like the godless. Man's plots, verses 1 through 6. Then God's rescue, verses 7 through 10. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So He will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider His doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. First six verses, man's plots. Then verse 7 turns, like so many places in Scripture and in the Psalms, on that simple little phrase, but God. Early on, the suggestion was given, watch for this phrase. Description of all kinds of impossible, ugly, needy situations. Then you add two or three little words and it changes everything, like, but God, or some psalms, but the Lord. Watch for that. It's one of the great reminders that no matter what is going on around us, or the battle raging even in our own mind, if we'll just turn to the Lord. I mean, the Lord can change it all. You know, this is pretty ugly, man's plots and people encouraging themselves in evil matters and perfecting shrewd schemes to use people to advance themselves, and then the whole thing just turns on, but God. It's going to change it all. But God shall shoot at them. You know, they're plotting to do their shooting and scheming, but God shall shoot at them. And then verse 8, so He will make them stumble over their own tongue. You know, that can draw a pretty comical picture in your mind if you just think on it a minute. I mean, it's talking about stumbling over words they said, and the words they said get him in trouble. But, you know, what a picture. You know, you can kind of caricaturize this if you're an artist. You know, people with their big mouths of iniquity against God and God's people, you know, and they're just parading around, you know, and and mouthing off. Big mouth, big tongue. And then they stumble over their own tongue. That's a pretty big mouth, you know. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. Maybe you've done that. Not literally, but I mean figuratively. You talked and talked and you thought at a certain point, oh my goodness, I should have stopped about 5 minutes ago or 5 words ago or one sentence ago. You know, when you realize I just tripped right over my tongue. The tongue, it's deadly. And yet it can bless God and give life and encouragement to others. But a tongue not under the control of the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's like carrying around this stumbling block right in our own mouth. You know, something we can stumble over, cause others to stumble. It's an amazing thing how God has created humanity. Words, they are an astounding thing. So astounding that, rightly put, Jesus could be called the Word. And we love the words of the Lord. And words can be wonderful. They can be glorious. They can honor God. They can encourage people. Proverbs, the life and death are in the tongue. I mean, you can just kill someone with a word. Or you can encourage them and point them in the direction of hope. You can speak truth with the tongue. And if it's spoken in love, there's just astounding power and glory in that. But you can deceive with the tongue or be confused and express it with your tongue. You know, words are an amazing thing. Here, the godless, the plotting, the scheming, those laying traps and snares, God will make them stumble over their own tongue. Oh, may the Lord guard our tongues and just give us words of life alone. And then verse 11, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in Him. The righteous, God's righteous children, those who are righteous through God's work on their behalf, we can always be glad in the Lord. Often, you know, we ask each other, you know, how are things going, how are you doing? That's fine, there's nothing wrong with that, but so often we're thinking in a very circumstantial situation, you know. And not that it's wrong for us to communicate those things, you know. But there's a bigger truth here. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. I mean, anybody can get glad, you know, if something circumstantially neat happens. And praise God, nothing wrong with having blessings that come in circumstantial settings, you know. Provision and resource or friendship or, you know, open doors. I mean, nothing wrong with circumstantial blessing if it's from the Lord. But this is even bigger than that. The righteous, those who are made righteous through God's work on their behalf, here is what we can have with us. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. I mean, we can always have gladness of heart. Our emotions may jump up and down. Circumstances may run hot and cold, you know. But we can always be glad in the Lord, have a gladness, a joy in our heart, related not to circumstance, but to the fact that we know the Lord. Psalm 64, a hymn about man's plots and God's rescues. Oh, thank God for His rescue. You know, almost certainly this is true, that virtually none of us will know how many ways we've been rescued until we're in glory with the Lord. And we know even as we are known. You know, people kid about whether they're going to have kind of video replays and all in heaven. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I do believe that there's great indication in the Scripture that that we're going to get a review of what went down on earth. Why? Because in that day, God will get all praise and glory in everything. Well, there's all kinds of things we didn't even see to give Him glory in. And I think it's going to be interesting if we get kind of some kind of insight, not where we have to trek through all the and live life over again, but just see the glory of God at work, you know? Just to stir our hearts in praise and thanksgiving. And if that's so, I think we'll be astounded. You know, we gave him thanks and praise for 478 major rescues. And it turns out when we see it all in glory, it was 47,800 major rescues. Because we don't even know the plots that are going on around, you know, the world, the devil cohorts of the fallen one. It's great. Good to sing about God's rescue against the plots of man. In fact, I can just think of some, maybe you can think of some major rescues God's already brought you from those who are plotting against you. Psalm 65. Psalm 65. A song about dwelling with God, anticipating His deeds, and describing His provision. The superscription: to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. And CHS, Charles Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, working with that word song, says it could be translated a lyrical poem, which could be sung with music or just sort of recited in a musical way, a special kind of worship. And another reminder here, that there are all kinds of ways to put corporate worship together, you know, and the creativity and the diversity that God has for His people, it's a wonderful thing. You can catch it in some of these superscriptions, what kind of worship psalms these were, and some with accompaniment and some not necessarily so, and some were to be sung just with a certain melody, and then this word song or lyrical poem. In this song about dwelling with God, anticipating His deeds and describing His provision, kind of a cumbersome title, but it seemed like the psalm breaks into those three pieces so well, it's a little difficult to summarize them in one statement. Verses 1 through 4, the part about dwelling with God. Verses 1 through 4. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. As for our transgressions, verse 3, you will provide atonement for them. Boy, what a great prophecy that was. Because it goes far beyond, you know, just the day of atonement and all, and the sacrifices under the law that pictured what would come, but oh, how totally, completely God has atoned for our sins, both covering them and even more. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Not just covered, but taken away. You know? The sacrifices at the temple, kind of a covering by faith that there must be sacrifice for sin, and the sacrifices of animals, but that can't wash away sin. Kind of an atonement, a covering. Then the Lamb of God comes, and John says, ah, He takes away the sin of the world. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Verse 4. Can you imagine if the Lord walked in today and just looked over and said, you, come here, I just want to hang out face to face with you all day. Come near, let's hang out, let's talk. What a joy. How blessed such a one would be. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, live right there with the Lord. But actually, obviously, that's what God's done for all of us. He's called us all, come to me and hang out with me and get to know me and live with me. How blessed we are that God Himself wants us to hang out with Him. A song about dwelling with God. Then, verses 5 through 8, anticipating His deeds. Living with Him, and anticipating Him going to work in our lives. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. Verse 5, by awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us. Boy, think of that. When we cry out to God, we can live with Him. When we cry out to Him for His work, it's by awesome deeds. I mean, just majestic means that He can go to work on our behalf. In righteousness, always choosing the right way, you will answer us. Praise God, He does respond to the cries of His people. Then the psalm closes, verses 9 through 13, with the psalmist describing His, that is God's, provision. You visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. I like that phrase. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. When you look around the world, just the physical earth, you can really see the fullness of the Lord's provision. You visit the earth and water it. Think of what people do here on earth to get water around, to live and grow food and all of that. I mean, it's a pretty good undertaking in many parts of the world for people just to get sufficient water and planting and growing what they need. And, I mean, even here in the abundant land like God has put us in, and even in this state that has a lot, and even though a lot of it's desert, I mean, this is really a desert where we live here, semi-desert at best, and yet, the provision of water and the bringing it from rivers and mountains and aqueducts and piping it and all. What an undertaking to water a region. And for many of us, you know, me, just to water a yard was plenty of a task. And yet you visit the earth and water it. You know, 25,000 miles around in all the lands of the globe. And the Lord visits the earth and waters it. I mean, it's easy just, you know, God waters the earth. But think of that. I mean, it's a simple little thing. But what God has put into place to water it. It says here, the river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. Kind of looking at the irrigation of the world as God's river. The river of God is full of water. Oh, what it takes to water the world. And, of course, He has this astounding built-in system. You know, the waters of the ocean, the evaporation up, and the clouds, and they come over, get over the land and drop, you know, and it just keeps going. I mean, what an ingenious way to water an entire world. And it speaks of the river of God in that sense, being full of water, it never runs out. Of course, spiritually speaking, it's even more profound, you know. The Spirit of God coming to our lives like a river. And for those who seek Him, walk after Him. Out of our innermost being can just gush forth torrents of living water. I love all that imagery of water when it comes to God. He gives us living water, not just water that takes care of plants and keeps, you know, physical life going, but water with life, eternal life. And the river of God, in that sense, is everlastingly full. Forever we'll be feasting on the river of the water of life in Christ. A song about dwelling with God, anticipating His deeds, and describing His provision. Just those three things. What a great picture of the Lord. He wants us to live with Him. He'll do awesome things on our behalf as we live with Him. And as far as provision and supply, the river of God is full of water. Walking with Him, counting on Him, trusting in Him, we are going to always have all we need. How blessed can we be? Think of people out in the world. Many are just scheming and plotting and planning and striving and groping and scraping, as they say, quote, to make a living. That's an interesting phrase, to make a living. Praise God, we don't have to make a living. Doesn't mean we don't work. It's just we don't have to make a living. We're not having to provide for ourselves. Oh, God will use our work and our job generally as a basic means of providing. But He's promised us all of our needs. He says, seek first the kingdom of heaven, His righteousness, all these things, things the Gentiles seek after, I'll just add them to you. Yeah, we work because work in a fallen world is good, and God uses us out there on the job, and He uses the job on us. But, hey, the river of God's full of water. We don't have to make a living. We just have to learn to dwell with our God. You know? We dwell with Him and anticipate His mighty deeds and His provision. Oh, the river of God's full of water. It's never going to run low, and He's promised to supply all we need. Beautiful picture. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. We could call this a song of praise for God's mighty works and His merciful ways. Song of praise. It's obvious as you get into the song that it's of praise. But what's it about? God's mighty works and His merciful ways. Psalm 66, to the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Let's look at the first seven verses. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Verse 2, make His praise glorious. I remember when I was still pastoring at Calvary Chapel of Irvine back through the 80s, early 90s, we had the Praise Symphony come out one weekend. And while they were playing, this psalm came to my mind. I thought, oh my goodness, yes. Make His praise glorious. It's wonderful to praise the Lord in the simplest of ways, in any way. I mean, praise is just fitting. It's appropriate. God deserves it, and we were created to offer it. But also it's good to make His praise glorious. You know, as you guys were leading us in worship before the class started, you know, just was a beauty in it, you know, just a beauty. And the Lord wants that. And some of you, He's certainly gifted in a way to do that more than some of us, you know. I mean, if I had taken the place of either one of you as we worshiped, it'd have been praise, but it wouldn't have been glorious. And some just are more gifted than that, but together, you know, we join in, and His praise can be glorious. It can be beautiful. It can have a majesty to it. And we don't want the beauty of music and arranging and style and all that to eclipse the worship of God, as it were. But yet, on the other hand, He's so deserving of praise, it just has a glory to it, a beauty, a majesty. And it's part of the gifting God's given to the body of Christ. Some more gifted in that area than others, but it's good to make His praise glorious. Well, that night, the Praise Symphony Orchestra was putting some of the praise songs and old hymns to music, and we were saying, it was like, oh my goodness, what a sweet foretaste of heaven to come. That's when His praise is going to be glorious beyond dimension. It's going to have a beauty in it, you know, and a majesty.
Can you imagine just millions and millions gathered around His throne? All of us just singing our hearts out, you know, no more inhibitions. I wonder if they're watching me, you know. Like we're going to care in heaven, you know. Talk about free. We'll just be pouring out our heart to God. And angelic beings will be there to add a new dimension, you know. Make His praise glorious. Someday we'll be able to do that beyond description. But now we can move in that direction. Come and see, verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. That's a great word, isn't it? Awesome. Kind of come into our vocabulary more in the last generation or so, you know. It's a great word, awesome. In other words, He strikes awe in people's hearts in the way He works in lives. Let's go a little further. Verses 8 through 15, in the song of praise for God's mighty works and His merciful ways. We've looked a lot at His mighty works so far. Let's go on. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment, or to abundance or fullness. Verse 13, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Verses 10 through 12. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. In our syllabus outline, we've given attention to this note, vital biblical truth and scripture correlation. The truth has to do with God testing His people. God testing His people. Not just that life has tests and trials. That's true. But God testing His people. Not out of cruelty, not out of whim, but for His wisdom and His purposes and His work in our lives. God testing His people. Look at these verses. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us. And that's part of the testing. The trying. It's to refine us. You know, to, as it were, purge out that which is impure. Let's look at some of our correlation verses here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter 4, 11. Good to correlate Scripture. Let Scripture elaborate on Scripture. I was reading this verse over the weekend, actually, and it came to mind, a dear gal, when I was pastoring in Dallas, a dear gal pulled me aside after Sunday service and tell me about this trial she was going through, and she kept using this word, the strangest things happened to me, Bob, the strangest thing. Then she described it a little bit, and she said, it's so strange. She went on and on, and the Lord was getting my attention to open the Scriptures and read this 1 Peter 4:12, not think it's strange, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. My outline says verse 11. That should be verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12. Have you ever been in that spot where you're going through something and you're thinking, this is the strangest thing. This is strange. In other words, it's weird. There's no sense to it. It's just strange. Well, beloved, don't think it's strange. It's not strange. When trials come upon the children of God, sometimes they're fiery trials. It's like the heat's turned up. What's that all about? Why do trials get fiery hot at times? Well, sometimes it's because of things we do. You know, Galatians 6, you reap what you sow and all of that. That's a little bit later, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's a kind of suffering and trial in our lives that can diminish, the kind we produce. But there's another kind we cannot erase from our lives. In fact, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. If Jesus Christ suffered and was tried here on this earth, and He was, we will be too. If we walk in righteousness in an unrighteous world, there's going to be trouble at times. So we're not to think it strange when the fiery trial comes upon us. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why does the Lord let trials come into our lives? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the heat gets turned up in our trials, it's kind of like our lives are in a boiling pot. And when you're purifying gold, you know, you turn the heat up and the dross is boiled to the surface and can be skimmed off, that which is impure. And the Lord does that in our lives, you know. Not because He's mean, not because He's cruel, because He knows how He can refine us, to take the phrase that's in the Psalms, to refine us, to purify our lives. Go back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, not if, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. God's commitment to His people, even though He allows them at times to go through trials. And it's not to tear us down, it's to purify and purge and cleanse and build us up, refining a walk out of the flesh more and more to the Spirit. Then back to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, picking up at verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. That's the way to use the tongue, use the words. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Song of praise for God's mighty works and His merciful ways. Verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Interesting phrase. Does that mean if there's any imperfection in our lives that the Lord is not going to pay any attention to us? No. No. That's too broad a generalization to apply to this verse. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, regard it. Hang on to it. Regard it. Give attention to it. Indulge it. It sort of brings not an alienation in the sense we're cut off from God, but it kind of impedes the communication. And the Lord might seem to us as though He doesn't even hear us, but often what's happening is he's humbling us. You know, he's wanting us to give attention to that iniquity we're regarding in our heart. Guarding, regarding, treasuring, thinking about, considering, indulging, hanging out in. And the Lord likes to just kind of give us a sense of you know, our prayers aren't even getting through the ceiling. Now, obviously, if our prayer is, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, this is wrong. Oh, He's working, you know. He's responding. And it's not that God will have nothing to do with us if there's imperfections. Listen, if that were the case, none of us could ever fellowship with the Lord. But if we regard iniquity, you know, just kind of play with it inside our heart and mind, it does have a damaging influence on communication with the Lord, mainly from our end. The Lord lets us just sense like, hey, the heavens are brass. But again, it's not His cruelty. He wants to purge those things from our lives. A song of praise for God's mighty works and His merciful ways. Certainly God has heard me. He hears our cry. He hasn't turned away from our prayers, nor His mercy from us. Anytime we're pleading mercy for God, He's right there to pour it out. Psalm 67 is a great psalm. Some wonderful little insight on God's heart concerning blessing us and using us as He blesses us. Psalm 67. A hymn about salvation among all the nations. This hymn, the theme is salvation. But it's salvation as it relates to getting the message out to all the nations. The superscription, again, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. This technical term of a lyrical poem for public use in worship that could also be sung. Now watch this. It's a hymn about salvation among the nations and God working mercifully with blessing in our lives. Now watch how it's structured. Verses 1 through 4. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Now, God be merciful to us. How wonderful to have the mercy of God. And bless us. Great to be blessed of God. And cause His face to shine upon us. That is, in kindness, in encouragement, in direction. But notice carefully the end of it all. That Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. There is a sense in which much of the church world has sort of become a bless me club, you know. And we gather together and find all the ways to heap up the blessings of God upon us. Name it and claim it. Health and wealth, gospel and all. Praise God. We want our words to match the Word of God. And praise God that He strengthens us and provides for us. But boy, to turn the blessings of God into the goal of our life, it's like a subtle idolatry almost. It's like the things given are greater than the giver. And you know how the flesh loves to indulge in blessing. You know, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Bless me. He loves to bless us. But notice the purposes that are ultimately behind His blessing. Yes, He loves us. He loves to do good things for His kids. I love to bless our three kids. I love to bless our four grandkids. But I tell you, I don't like to bless them in a way that doesn't help them mature and develop. I don't like to bless them in ways that just makes them indulgent and self-centered. I don't like to bless them in those ways. We all love to be blessed, but sometimes it's under, you know, self-service and, you know, how blessed can I get? Notice how it's put. God bless us that your way may be known on the earth. God loves to bless His people, but here's one of the great purposes behind His blessing, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let's read that a little further and then stop and comment on it. It's a critical issue to sink deep in our hearts. Let's go on through the Psalm, verses 5 through 7. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Note in our syllabus outline of the course, Psalm 67. Note biblical truth, vital biblical truth, and scripture correlation. What's the truth? The gospel of salvation for all the nations. God wants His gospel to get out to all the nations. He loves to bless His people. One of the connections between the two, it's the blessing of God upon His people that is to enable us to get the message out there. And even when He blesses us, we want it to be, verse 7, that all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Let's read verses 2 and 7 and then correlate it a little bit in Scripture. Psalm 67, 2. God blessing that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Do you remember these verses in the Gospels to correlate it? Matthew 20:18, then Mark, and then Luke. Matthew 20:18, 28:19. Do you remember this Great Commission, as some have called it? It's astounding how this Great Commission, repeated, forcefully, reworded through the Gospels in different messages, is too much overlooked and neglected by the Church of Jesus Christ today. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. If you could pick one word that would catch the heart of the Christian life, the calling of the church, what life in Christ is all about, you could hardly do better than just taking the word of Jesus, discipleship. Jesus came to earth calling people, come follow me. Those who followed, He said, go make disciples. A follower, a disciple, a learner, one who follows a master to learn from the master, be remade by the master, and used by the master for the glory of the master. Discipleship. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's not just about getting blessing. It's not even just about being forgiven, escaping hell, and going to heaven. All that's included, but it's to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. Why is the church here on earth? To follow the Lord and learn the things now that we must learn now. Things we won't learn in heaven. You can't learn from trials and perplexities in heaven, why there will be none. Now's the time. So we follow the Lord and He works in our lives and we are disciples. And what is our task? Make disciples. Help others meet Him and follow Him. But here's the other word. This is for all the nations. It's not just for our relatives and those we love. It's not just for our town. It's not just for our state. It's not just for our country. It is so easy to make the gospel and the church and the blessings of Christ into a very self-serving kind of provincial or national thing. I appreciate what God has done in this country of America, and I thank God that He saw fit to have me born here. But the great thing about life here on earth is not being an American or a German or Dutch or an Africaner or whatever. I mean, it's about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, we've got a lot of American nationalistic flesh in our gospel and our churches. And again, I thank God for this country. I've not traveled every part of the world, but major parts of it. I just thank God for the blessing of living here. I don't know any place else I'd rather live. But it's so wrong to get isolated and introspective. And, you know, it's like the American church, the American Bless Me Club. You know, oh, bless us, Lord, and aren't we great? Well, in many ways, our country is an abomination in the sight of God. Let's be frank. Let's be honest. It's full of spiritual pollution and demonic activity and indulgence of the self-life, and even in the church often, of the flesh. And how many churches have a passion to respond to this call of Jesus? Go make disciples of all the nations. There's not a nation on this earth God is not interested in. There's not a nationality on this earth He doesn't want to get the gospel to. Oh, may the Lord liberate us from our provincial, nationalistic, sometimes even smaller, circle of self-interest. Praise God, He's forgiven our soul, our sins, saved our souls, and He does want to bless us. Psalm 67, He loves to bless His people, but especially to this end. He wants to bless us so we'll have the strength, resource, provision to get the message out there. Go make disciples of all the nations. Mark 16:15. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every individual person that God has created. He wants us to go out there and get the gospel to them. And again, if you catch any part of the national news or newspaper, oh, how the nations of the world need the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so desperate out there, so dark, so devastated. It's bad news out there. And we're to go out there with the good news. In Matthew it says all nations. Here it says every individual person in every nation. I mean, that's the heart of God. Yes, He wants to bless us, but not just so we can say, oh man, am I blessed. Look how blessed I am. Now let's take the blessings, health, strength, insight, teaching, resources, relationships. Let's take the blessing and invest it through all the nations, aiming at every creature, every person. That's the heart of God. Then the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24. Luke 24:47. Luke 24:46 says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, where they were, and then each of us has our own Jerusalem, wherever we start out. Start there, the heart and vision and prayer and partnering should be for all the nations. Then you can find it in the Gospel of John, you know, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. How'd the Father send Jesus? Into the world because He loved the world. Everyone wants to reach them all. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. I praise God for His blessings. It's wonderful to be blessed of the Lord. Let's not let the blessings make us like a spiritual Dead Sea, you know, where all the blessings of the River Jordan, you know, the wonderful snowy mountain waters of Mount Hermon and all, and coming down the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan, and into us, and there they stop. I mean, spiritually speaking, that's what we'll end up, just like a religious Dead Sea. The Lord wants the blessings of heaven, sure, to touch our lives. But through that, to get out to all the nations. A hymn about salvation among all the nations. Let's go back to the Psalms. Let's just read those two verses again. Psalm 67, 2 and 7, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 68. We could call Psalm 68 a hymn extolling the comprehensive ways of God. The comprehensive ways. The many varied and total, complete ways that God works. A hymn extolling the comprehensive ways of God. Note the superscription to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, again through this section. This term, a song or a lyrical poem. And again, Charles Spurgeon has some thoughts here that perhaps this poem was composed for David's bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, and then maybe to be used again when his son Solomon would bring it into the temple. Very possible. You can look into that if you'd like to read that more. By the way, if you'd like to read that more, reminds me, seek the Lord that you might be able to kind of keep up on the reading. Last semester, we didn't ask for a reading report until the end, and I think we maybe did a disservice to folks. It's a lot of weeks to kind of just let it. We might ask for a reading report, name and percentage of what you've read, you know, not just the last week of class. We might do it right at the midpoint, too, and we'll decide soon, but probably will. It's no change in program, because really, you check the assignment sheet, the reading is to be done weekly, okay? I don't want to magnify it, make it a monumental issue, because I know there's a lot to read, and reading is not the biggest chunk of this course, but it's part of it. And you can look on there and see, you know, if it's just an academic decision you have to kind of make a stewardship of, you can see how much you want to invest in it, because for the percentage in the class. But I just encourage you to seek the Lord to be able to read. The commentary is so rich. Though I don't totally buy into Brother Spurgeon's whole theology, he's kind of a Calvinist Reformed theologian, but he doesn't hang that out in front of you every page, you know? And you can kind of be discerning on that. But, oh, what a heart for God this man had. What a gift for listening to the Lord in the Word. I mean, I just respect him so much. I just praise God for him. My life's been deeply touched by him, and you only need to read the parts that he wrote, not those he quotes. But okay, I don't know why that was on my mind, but maybe it was a word to the wise, as they say, is hopefully sufficient. Psalm 68, a hymn extolling the comprehensive ways of God. Let's read in chunks through this. It's quite a long psalm. Verses 1 through 6. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Boy, there's a lot in those few verses. Verse 4, his name is Yah. In the Hebrew, it would just be the two consonants. In English, we'd say YH. It's like a shortening abbreviation for the name of God, Yahweh or Yahweh. basically God's name being I Am, Exodus 3. Moses said, "Who will I say send me?" And God says, "Tell him I am that I am sent you." That's his name here. Translated here, Yah. How is this word usually translated in English Bibles? Remember? Four capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord. Just to show this is the same, but just an abbreviated form of it, some translations just put Yah instead of Yahweh or Yahweh. The same name, I Am. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Oh, the heart God has for needy people. He's the father of the fatherless, and there are many. And I was watching the news the other day and watching these kids run the streets in some major city. Oh, man, it just tears you up. How cruel and heartless humanity is. Kids tossed aside by parents because of responsibility or economics, or perhaps the parents even got killed. God is a father of the fatherless. I mean, he loves. He wants to come to the aid. And of course, he basically, in this age, uses primarily the body of Christ. He has government there, and there's, you know, some common grace in government as well as some uncommon other things, I guess, but the church he wants to use, you know, bring redemption to people's lives so they have a heart for those who are cut off. He's a defender of widows. Boy, how people like to use the elderly in this day and age. If they're loved ones, you kind of just put them aside somewhere. And if they aren't loved ones, they're an easy dollar. Oh, how the elderly get taken advantage of. I just can't believe the hardness of heart that would look at an 80-year-old person as just a way to get a few thousand dollars with a scam or a con. Or, I mean, that's so ungodly. God is not like that. He doesn't want us to have hearts, anything like that. Of course, it's the gospel only that can redeem people out of that hard-hearted cruelty. God, his heart goes out to the needy, the fatherless, the widow. You look in the Gospels. Where was Jesus always responding? The most clearly, quickly, and fully. The most needy. Look into the most needy lives. And then God sets the solitary in families. Boy, so often in the church, it's like we respond to the most abundantly endowed lives. Oh, got a lot of money. Oh, got a lot of this, got a lot of that. Oh, hey, we need that person. Well, God's heart is for the fatherless, the defended widows. And he loves to set the solitary in families. Kind of goes back to Genesis 2. It's not good for man to be alone. God wants to put us in families. We're birthed in families and we grow up and he gives us a new family. Most of us, you know, a few people here and there will have the gift of spiritual celibacy. For most of us, he wants to set the solitary in families. It's just God's plan to do that. By the way, in this day and age, one of the most grievous positions of solitary life is the single parent. My wife and I always felt we were major outnumbered by our three kids. You know, it's like, it's funny how 3-2 can come out like 15-2. You know? Sweetheart, how can we raise all these kids? Oh, you mean the three? Three, is that all there is? My wife wanted six children, and God fulfilled her heart in three. Not really, she still wants six, but I realized we had six in three bodies, you know. You imagine raising kids alone. A few here on campus know that trial. Boy, how the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ ought to reach out to single parents. I don't know anything more solitary, more isolating, more of a sense of being alone. And where's the family for the single parent? Well, really, it's the church family, you know. Letting the church be their parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts and all that. And letting God comfort that way. God sets the solitary in families, but the rebellious. See that verse 6? God sets the solitary in families, but, later on, the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Those who are needy and isolated, God loves just to reach out and help them because of the humility often developed in their hearts and despair and need. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Oh, how tragic to live in rebellion toward God. That's where the world is, but many a Christian is there. Why? Because they're walking according to the flesh. It's a dry land. There's not fullness of life there. Here in Psalm 68, let's continue verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. That wonderful biblical principle of those who go out in the front lines and those who stay and take care of other things for the whole team or army or family all share in reward and blessing and consequence equally. Verse 13, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Now, what a beautiful picture. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Part of that is quoted in Ephesians 4:8 and chapter 4 there on God gifting the church. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Oh, may we be a part of that. The Lord gave His word. And then a great army or company went out to proclaim it. I think that's part of our desire in being in a place like this, studying the Word of God for a season. May the Lord give us the Word and make us part of a great company who go out and proclaim it near and far. Verses 19 through 35. Let's read the rest of this wonderful psalm. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. I was thinking one day in this psalm of the times I knew that the Lord had rescued me from the threat of death, in danger or accidents or just my own stupidity and foolishness or the wicked plots of others, you know. And I think that's going to be a revelation in glory. How many times the Lord spared us when if He had not been superintending our lives and circumstances, we'd just been wiped out either by illness or by some incident on earth or some who had devious plans toward us, even, you know, violence or murder, whatever. 21, but God will wound the head of His enemies. Verse 20, our God is the God of salvation. Verse 21, but God will wound the head of His enemies. Again and again that, here's the situation, but God. And it changes it. He'll wound the head of His enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who goes on in his trespasses. Boy, that's a bad path. We reap what we sow. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Again, judgment for the rebellious who will not turn. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. This is the part that makes some students of the Word think that this psalm was written for David to bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. They've seen your procession, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the holy place. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. That's a beautiful picture of marching and worship. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, marching by tribes. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. That is, nations being touched when God's people are walking rightly with Him. Verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, He sends out His voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. It's a good reminder. God is greater even than the places where He has dwelt and where He works. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. Blessed be God. For just a minute or two, let's reflect on this key phrase that you might see in the syllabus outline. Verse 28. Note the key phrase. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Your God has commanded your strength. Past tense. Think of the strength God has commanded for you and me to bring us thus far. Think of the things that you've been through in your pilgrimage, the battles, the challenges, the responsibilities, the textbooks, the term papers. I mean, think of the strength God has given you to get you this far. I think back over 32 plus years walking with the Lord. Oh my goodness! The strength that He commanded, you know, be strengthened was His command that He gave over those years. I love to think on that. But here's a great thought added to that. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Past tense. God has commanded strength, and it brought us thus far. How about now? Well, present tense, request. Strengthen, O God, now, what you have done already up to this point. I think there's a great vision of walking with the Lord in growing service there. Our God has commanded our strength, and it's borne fruit till now. He's given us strength to get to this place. How about now? Well, here's a great prayer to finish it out. Strengthen, O God. In other words, bring more strength. In what arena? Strengthen what you have done for us. In other words, Lord, take what you've already done in our lives by your strength, bringing us to this place, gifting us, giving vision, growing us, letting us see victories and accomplishment. And now would you just strengthen that? I pray that often for our household, our kids, grandkids. I pray it for Living in Christ Ministries, our other ministry. I pray it for the Bible College. Oh, the strength that you commanded, Lord, to bring us all to this place thus far. But here's a great prayer. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Take what you've done, just add more strength on it. Just build it further, you know. Do even more greatly. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we see this day that in each of our lives and all of us together as your people, you have commanded your strength. Lord, your strength at your command has brought us thus far. And Lord, for what lies ahead, even today, tomorrow, next week, next year, next opportunity, next battle, next open door, next responsibility, Lord, strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Take what you've done for us by your strength and grant us more strength for what lies ahead, that we might go from strength to strength and serve you even more fully and more completely. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.